All right, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be back in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. We'll touch on verse 10 ever so briefly. I kind of had the thought at some point this week that maybe I should go 3 weeks on this because, you know, as we're going to see tonight, there's really three different parts to this. We're Jeremiah 17, 9, and we're looking at three different aspects of the heart, three different descriptions of the nature of man. And so it just seemed logical to me, if there's three of them, there should be, you know, one per night. But we're going to finish tonight. Don't be alarmed. Just to give you a little heads up, we're going to spend much more time on the first aspect than the last one. There's two reasons for that. One, I think it's related to the first aspect, the first and the third. But secondly, I just really got into the study on this first aspect, and I really think it's crucial just to spend more time there. But let me just read this verse by way of reminder. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Heart's deceitful, desperately sick. Who can understand it? What we see in this verse is an unholy trio, a three-headed ugly monster of descriptions of concerning the heart, what it's like. And as drastic and as hard and as difficult it is to read about the heart and these just descriptions of it, these were things we held really close to our hearts and minds at Grace Community Church, my former church and children's ministry, really characterized the way we viewed every child that came into our ministry, because depending on the week, there'd be 1,200 or 1,300 kids from birth to sixth grade, and they came to our ministry excited. And they came to our ministry, you know, ready to go, wearing their Sunday best. And we just loved having them. And we had a fun ministry, a fast-paced ministry. But as leaders, the one thing that we continually reminded ourselves of is most of the people that came to church as adults were believers because they brought themselves there. They got in their car. They got ready. They came. They decided to come. The kids that came, on the other hand, though most of them were well-behaved, they just came because mom and dad brought them. And so we always reminded ourselves, let's keep it fun. The currency with children is not money, it's fun. So keep it fun, but never lose sight of Jeremiah 17:9. This was really our heartbeat, if you could say that, in children's ministry. We saw each child in light of these three things. They have a deceptive heart, they have a sick heart, and they have a heart that's mysterious, that's unknowable. And maybe they don't know that yet, but no matter how cute they look, and some of them looked so cute, we constantly reminded ourselves of this truth because we saw this as our primary responsibility as leaders in children's ministry was to prepare the way for the gospel. And as we know, when it comes to the gospel, it all begins with that reality that we are sinners. If we do not understand that, we will never cry out for help. We will never bow down before the Lord and confess our weakness. We will never do any of that. And so from every kind of angle we could, as ministers to children, we sought to instill this reality in their hearts and minds and then prayed that the Lord would use that to convict them. But I'm really thankful for that time that I had there, that 7 years in children's ministry. We did much more than just tell kids they were sinners, obviously, but it really helped me to see the world through this lens, to never just assume, even when we meet as adults, that there are believers, that we're all believers. I never want to assume that because I'm always drawn back to this verse, and it's part of the reason why I wanted to teach it is because it's so dear to my heart, and it's really helped me understand the mission that God has given me as a pastor and just as a Christian, starting with this most basic fundamental reality of who we are in our sin. And we start there. And then the gospel is even more glorious, as we'll talk about later, because of this truth of the nature of sin. But as we look in the book of Jeremiah, just to touch on last week a little bit, We used Jeremiah 17:9 to explain why Israel, specifically Judah, was where they were at. In Jeremiah 16 and 17, again, Jeremiah, he says destruction's coming, you guys are going to be exiled. They were on the precipice of disaster. And we said the reason was not simply because they sinned. We said the reason they were going to be exiled was because they couldn't stop sinning. And so when we come to Jeremiah 17:9, we get the explanation of why, truly why, they were going to be exiled. Because all people sin. And the nation had sinned from the moment they left Egypt, but God was patient with them. But they couldn't stop, and they kept sinning. And so 1,000 years later, the time finally comes because they couldn't stop sinning. And so last week we looked at this first description of the heart, that it's deceptive. And we talked about how a deceptive heart completely enslaves unbelievers, dominates everything they do, everything they think. It is truly their heartbeat. Everything is filtered through this deceptive heart. But then we also talked about, as believers, more related to us, the reality that we still have a sin nature this side of heaven. And so while we're not dominated by a deceptive heart, it does still exist. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We're not controlled by our sin nature, but it still remains. And so we battle with it, as Paul talks about, dealing with the flesh and the spirit. And we seek to deny our flesh, our deceptive heart, and to live in light of Scripture. And that battle continues until we get to heaven. And so tonight, we're going to consider these next two aspects. That, first of all, the reality that we have a heart that is sick, as my version says, it's desperately sick. And again, and when we're talking about the heart, we're talking about all of us, the whole person. So in youth group, we just had youth group tonight, we were talking about this reality, and I reminded the kids there, just insert your name. When it says the heart is deceitful, just put your name in there. Tim is deceitful. Tim is desperately sick before salvation. That's what we're talking about when we mean the heart. Maybe your Bible says the heart is desperately wicked or evil. It's not a bad translation, but really the idea here is sick. The idea is not only sick, but mortally sick. And let's take a look at this. Flip back to Jeremiah 15:18. We're going to see the very same word in this passage that is in Jeremiah 17:9, where it talks about being sick. We see it here in a similar passage. It helps us understand this, the idea of sickness as opposed to necessarily evil. So we're going to be in Jeremiah 15, verse 18. It says, "Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed?" That's the idea here of the heart, incurable, refusing to be healed. Desperately sick. The way to think about it is to think hospice. Many of you have probably been near to someone who's gone through end-of-life sickness or disease, and you've understood that time. I was introduced to that early on in life with my brother. Tyler's in hospice forever, way longer than they thought, years and years, 5 years, 6 years. He was a fighter. He had that Ross blood, alligator blood. He just wouldn't give up. But hospice, for me, I never really understood how it worked. And my mom and dad had to explain that to me. I just thought, hospice, okay, you know, it's kind of like, you know, doctors that come to your house. And I was like, no, Tim, that's not really how it works. See, what happens is, if you get to a certain point and the doctors feel like there's nothing they can do for you, like you can't get better, that's when they call hospice. And depending on your age and circumstances, they call hospice in at different times. And it really, really sunk home to me when my mom explained the fact that they had brought Tyler in for care before, and the doctors wouldn't treat him because he had been transferred over to hospice care. They were done trying to fix it. It wasn't going to happen. He was in a whole different category. That's what this word is talking about when it says the heart is desperately sick. We're not talking about a cold. We're not talking about a little bump in the road. We're talking about end-of-life care for our heart, because our hearts are sick, desperately sick. So the question is, sick with what? What are our hearts sick with? And let's just look over at Jeremiah 17:1-2. We looked at this last week, but this is what our hearts are sick with. "The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it's engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Asherim by green trees and on the high hills." Talking about sin. We're talking about that great sickness that is inherited by every person born since the fall of Adam and Eve. When I think about kids, people always give us a hard time, Julie and I, about having all boys and do you want a girl someday? And, you know, maybe that'd be nice, I guess. I'm rooting for one more boy and I got a basketball team. But Julie always says, healthy. I want healthy. And then I feel shame because I said I want another boy or whatever. She has a good answer. And my dad started that. We want healthy. That's what we want. And praise the Lord, we've had healthy kids pretty much every time. Gibson gave us a little scare. But, you know, as healthy as a kid is when he or she is born, the reality is that they're all born with a terminal mortal sickness in their heart. It's imprinted on them because of the reality of this verse. The heart is desperately sick. Every child born is born that way. And not only is this sickness inherited, it's also something that we enjoy because as we get older, we see this played out more. We realize that we're sinners by birth, but we're also sinners by choice because as we grow and develop and we get more freedom, that sin that's wrapped up in the heart of a child has more and more avenues to express itself. And we see it grow. But it is there from the moment they're born, no matter how cute they are. And the scary thing is, it's not getting better. It's not getting better on its own. And we see this. We see this with the nation of Judah. Things were not going to get better. They were not going to get better in the short term, and they were not going to get better in the long term. Essentially, this is the message of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is essentially saying, look, the heart is desperately sick. You guys are at a crucial point as a nation, but it's not going to get better. Judgment is coming. The Babylonians are coming. There's going to be famine, disease, sword, deportation, destruction of the city, the walls, all of that. It's all coming. And he even gives a graphic picture here. Look at chapter 16, Jeremiah 16. The word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. Well, why not? Verse 3, for thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land, they will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground. They will come to an end by sword and famine. Their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning, or go to lament concerning the house, or go to console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion. Both great men and small will die in this land. They will not be buried. They will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to eliminate from this place, before your eyes and in your time, the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. Jeremiah couldn't get married. He was to be a picture there of what was coming because this sickness was going to be judged severely by the Lord. And time wasn't going to heal it. They had time and it only got worse and it was going to continue to get worse. But not only did Jeremiah confirm this, the population in every level, from top to bottom, ensured that this would happen because everyone was corrupt. The kings, the prophets, the priests, the people, everyone was corrupt. As you read through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, it's interesting, right? You get descriptions of kings, and every once in a while you get like a good guy. But more or less what happens as you read through, it's the king did more evil than his father, right? That's what we see, more and more evil. The priests and the prophets, they were polluted. They were persecuting the righteous. As you read through the book of Jeremiah, not only is he not listened to, but he gets locked up. He's under house arrest. There's people that want to kill him. He gets thrown in a cistern, and it talks about him hitting the bottom, and he's sinking down into the mud there, and there's a famine, and he's left in a hole to die. And if it wasn't for this one eunuch that took notice on him and talked to the king, he would have just wasted away in the bottom of a cistern, because the prophets and the priests who should have been speaking for the Lord, they were against the Lord and against his people. See, the sickness wasn't getting better. And the people themselves were progressing in wickedness. Look at Jeremiah 16:12. It says, "You too have done evil," this is the people, "even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me." So things weren't going to get better in the short term. And they weren't going to get better in the long term either. This sickness was not going to get better on its own. And this is in spite of the fact that God had promised that they would return in 70 years. So they knew judgment was coming, but they also knew, and God said it before it happened to prove it was him, that he was going to bring them back in 70 years. But things weren't going to get better. And it's because it wasn't like some modern day sports teams that kind of tank in the short term in order to get really high draft picks in the future. You ever hear about this happening? This happens all the time in NFL or sometimes in the NBA. Different sports work differently, but generally what happens is after a season is done and they're getting ready for the next season, you get to draft the best college players and you're awarded your draft order based on your record. So if you're like a Super Bowl champion, you're probably going to pick last. Well, if you only won one game, like, you know, sometimes the Lions do, your consolation prize is you get to pick first or maybe second. And so the idea, the league did this in order to create more parity in the league. So the really good teams don't get as good of players the next year. The really bad teams, supposedly, they get really good ones. This is not what was happening with Jerusalem. They weren't just tanking in the short term in order for things to get better in the future. They were in some desperate straits, sick with sin, and even though they had that promise that they were going to come back 70 years later, they came back just a shell of themselves. A number of people came back, but nothing like the nation that was there. Not only that, the temple that was rebuilt was nothing like the first one. Solomon's temple is one of the ancient wonders of the world, and we read in Ezra chapter 3, we talked about this at Bible study, after the foundations are laid for the second temple, the people that had seen the first one are crying because they knew what it used to be. And even though some of the younger guys were excited, this big project was completed or this phase was completed, they knew what the temple had been. So things weren't getting better here in the long term. The exile wasn't, and the return from exile wasn't going to make things better. This is even demonstrated by their history. You know, there's been many ups and downs in the history of Israel, but it's always a progression downward. And I won't use the example of a toilet, but I will of a sink. If you watch water swirl around a sink and go down the drain, you see that in the book of Judges. The book is basically outlined like that. That's what we see with the nation of Judah. They're just swirling around. It's getting worse and worse and worse. It's not getting better. So it's demonstrated by their history. It's also displayed in the reality that Jerusalem, Judah, they've been continually oppressed and persecuted for most of their existence. So they rebuild the temple in 516. Then what happens in AD 70? Second temple is destroyed. It's sacked by the Romans. The people, they did return, you know, after 70 years, but they're still under Cyrus's control. Not too long after that, Haman tries to exterminate the whole entire Jewish race. We read about that in the book of Esther. Even during the time of Christ, Rome dominates Jerusalem. They're under that control, subjection. They wanted freedom from that. They're still threatened today. Nazis tried to annihilate them. If you go to Israel, there's armed guards walking the streets. They have something called the Iron Dome. I read a little bit about this. I'd never heard of this. In 2011, Israel implemented an anti-missile defense system where they're able to knock out short-range rockets that are fired in, because they're surrounded by people that want to take them out and eliminate them. And so they have this iron dome where if a rocket's fired within like 70 miles or so, they can get it and blow it up before it reaches them. And they're trying to expand the capabilities of this because there's so many people that want to harm them. They're a mess, a complete mess. Short term's not getting better. Long term, it's not getting any better. And you know what? We know it's not gonna get better for them as a nation until they address the heart issue, until they address the reality of this sinful heart. God set them aside for a time. He's working through the church right now. And until God does something in their heart to change that sickness, they're just going to continue on this path. And it's only because of God's mercy that they are still around. But as I said at the beginning, the reality of this desperately sick heart is not, it does not apply to Judah, to Israel alone. This is something that is true of every single person. Every single one of us are born with a desperately sick heart. All of us have gone astray from God, the God that created us. We've all perverted his good gifts. We've turned to everything and everyone but God to heal us. We found no help, but we continue going on because our hearts are sick and we're rebels. And they will remain sick until God fixes it. I believe that's really the point here of Jeremiah 17:9. And then as you turn into Jeremiah 31, is that nothing was going to change until God did something special, until God does something special in the lives of this nation. Things are not going to get better until God intervenes, because Judah, Jerusalem, they couldn't fix their sinful heart. They couldn't and they wouldn't. They were not going to be able to do this. Only Judah's God is going to be able to do this. If you have your Bible, turn to Jeremiah 31. We're going to look at verses 27 through 34. As I read these verses here, I want us to pay attention to two things. I want just notice the subject. Who's doing the work here? And then notice how he does it. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Who does it? It's God. God's the one doing it here. And notice how he does it. He puts the law within them, inside their heart, compared to previously where they had the law, but the law was outside. Before they go into the land, God lays out a whole series of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And they're, depending on how they behave, there are going to be these stipulations. It's not that case It's not the case when you get here, when you get to the new heart. It's the Lord is going to do this work, and he is going to change that heart. So he does this by putting the law within, and he also does this by giving a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 28 describes this reality that not only is the law written within, it even describes it as a brand new heart. And last week we mentioned the New Testament uses the language of being spiritually reborn in John chapter 3. And then Titus 3 talks about renewing and regenerating. In each of these passages, it's interesting. We don't contribute anything to this, though we do, you know, we do receive it, but we don't contribute anything. The law goes inside. We become hardwired, almost for obedience there. God creates a new heart. And it talks about us as being reborn. I loved listening to Pastor John talk about the fact of the rebirth. We were in a church service one time, and he goes, "Okay, I want you guys to raise your hand. Anyone in here, did you contribute to your physical birth?" And I was like, "No, not really. I'm here. You know, I didn't really contribute to anything to that." And Pastor John says, Well, that's why this language is used here of spiritual rebirth, because you don't cause yourself to be born physically. Gibson didn't cause himself to be born. We don't cause ourselves to be reborn, to be renewed either. It's something that God does when we're spiritually reborn. The same thing with being regenerated and renewed in Titus 3. It's this transformation that's done. It's done to us. We're passive in it. It's done to us. It's interesting too. Consider this transformation that takes place. It's not a remodeled heart. You know, God's not in the business of remodeling, which I'm thankful for. You know, my dad used to be in the remodeling business, but now he's not. Now he prays that God will not remodel someone's heart, but he'll redo the whole thing, right? That's what we're talking about here in Jeremiah 31. God doesn't repair hearts like the heart maybe just had a minor sickness or a part was missing or there was a malfunction. That's not what this is talking about in Jeremiah 31. And it's not what's needed based on Jeremiah 17. It's not a repair. It's a complete redo. And it's not a recuperated heart as if it's just like a minor deal. Like you just had to lay down for a little bit or take a couple pills. It's not talking about a refurbished heart like there's something good in there that God's trying to reclaim. I got a chainsaw for my birthday, and it's a refurbished chainsaw. And I'm excited. I get to use it. I get to use it for the first time this week. My dad made me promise I wouldn't fire it up until someone taught me how to use it.
And it wasn't me.
So there's a gentleman in our church that's going to be teaching me how to use it. And he told me that I'm going to be starting at the chipmunk level, which I guess is the lowest level that you can be. He said, "I'm going to work my way up from chipmunk to beaver to." He said that the top was lumberjack, but he said I wasn't anywhere near that. So this week I'm working with my refurbished chainsaw, which when we bought it, Stuart said, "You know, Tim, this chainsaw's seen some use, but it's got good bones, and I've worked on it, and it's going to give you a lot of use." That's not what God does with our heart. There's no refurbishing. It's a new heart. It's a new one. So these two realities, the fact that God does it, and it's a fundamental, complete change and reboot, they really impact the way that we care for people, the way we interact with people that are lost, in a similar way to which it impacted the way me and my friends viewed these children that were coming into children's ministry. It really framed the way that we saw them and ministered to them. I got a couple ways here just that help us, that impact the way we care for lost souls. Number one, based on this truth from Jeremiah 17:9, we see the condition of man in his natural state as hopeless. Hopeless. You know, from birth is what we see it. Not only that, we also see that man can't cure himself. He's not going to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. We don't believe that as a Christian. We don't believe that time is going to heal people, as we saw with the nation of Judah, that wasn't going to happen. We don't believe that health is the answer, or wealth, or self-esteem, the power of positive thinking, good thoughts, education, income, equality, equal opportunity. None of those things. None of that is what's needed. And none of those has the power to heal. At best, they just provide a temporary salve for the heart, a short release from the reality that we're completely lost. In the end, actually, they do more harm because they remove the urgency that is there, that prodding that God puts on the conscience of people. So this has an impact on us as a church and as individuals, how we respond. And the way we do is we preach Christ. We preach Christ and Him alone. That's what we do. We understand the heart's sick and we preach Him and we provide for physical needs. We have offerings that we take to help people, but we prioritize spiritual needs over physical needs because we know it's the heart. We don't get bogged down with sin's symptoms, although we recognize them, because we focus on the heart issue as Christians. We're not big on behavior modification. We know that doesn't really do anything. Externals don't address the heart issue. This is also the reason why we call sin, sin. Because when we call sin, sin, now someone is able to see that they're in need of a Savior. So we don't shy away from that. And we know that humility and brokenness over sin is the first step in the journey towards accepting Christ as a Savior. Because if you don't think you're sick, you're not looking for a Savior. So we call sin, sin. It's why we proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because we know that Jesus isn't a model, a good teacher to follow. He was a Messiah sent to save people that have sinful hearts. It's why we continually preach the death, burial, and resurrection. We only have one drum to beat. Think about that as Christians. We got one drum, one note, one Messiah. And we continually share that because we know it's the only hope. This is also why we protect the purity of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because any addition to it ruins it. That's the Catholic Church. Any subtraction from it ruins it. That's any cult that you can insert there. So we protect it. This is why that we never assume everyone in our midst is a Christian. That's why I'm thankful that my dad continually shares the gospel on Sunday mornings. Though the church is a gathering of believers, we know that there are going to be those that come into our midst that don't know Christ. And so whenever possible, we want to give that call, that urge to consider their eternal destiny. And I would say the younger the crowd, the more we want to do that. This is the reason why we send missionaries down the street, in schools. We send them to every mud hut on every continent of this world because we know there's only one message that saves. It's why we constantly urge people to seek a Savior while time remains. It's why we pray that God would do the work because we know we can't do it. And finally, what's maybe most comforting to me, the reality of Jesus in His Spirit doing the work in our hearts gives us hope that as long as there's life, there's still possibility. No one is beyond the reach as long as they're alive. Think of Paul, the great persecutor, the thief on the cross, the nation of Israel, which will one day turn to Jesus in repentance. Isaiah 53 being what I believe is their confession. At the end, they will say that. And that's when they will confess that they rejected their Messiah. It's already written down. They haven't said it yet, but it's there. Or fill in the blank. My friend Sean, who's in prison and has been there a number of years. My Uncle Glenn, any family member you have. The reality that God gives a new heart means that there's no heart too sick. And that's what gives us such great hope. So that's the sick heart there in Jeremiah 17:9, the desperately sick heart. And if it wasn't bad enough, he adds one more. In the remaining time we have, we'll just briefly look at this third and final aspect of the heart. He says here that who can understand it? Who can understand the heart? Well, we can add to the deceptive nature of the heart and the sick nature of the heart, the mysterious nature of the heart. It's beyond finding out. And I think this relates really closely with the idea of being deceptive. Someone that's deceptive is also mysterious. There are parts there that are unreached, undiscovered, things that are murky, And so this is another way of describing that with the heart. Things are so bad that Jeremiah asks a rhetorical question here. Who can understand it? With the answer being, no one, no man can truly understand the heart. This is the three-headed monster that theologians call total depravity, total sinfulness, complete sinfulness from birth. And the situation is so bad that we can't even understand our own hearts. There are areas in our hearts that we cannot search out. There are rebel strongholds that we can't fully discover and eliminate, even if we want to. Even if we want to. Turn to Psalm 139. I'm just going to look at one verse that gives us a little taste of what this means and what this looks like. Psalm 139, such a great portion of scripture where David exalts the limitless knowledge of our Lord, his ever-present spirit, and the fact that he has created us and knows us inside and out. Verse 1, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You've searched me and known me. I find it very curious that he says that, because when you get to verse 23, David says again, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I find that interesting because David says, You've searched me and known me. And then at the very end, he says, essentially, search me and know me. And what's going on here? I mean, if God already knows that, why is he asking again? Well, he's not asking for God. He's clearly explained that God knows him. What he's doing here is he's asking for himself. The man after God's own heart is saying, I don't know exactly what's going on in there, and I don't trust my own feelings. Lord, search me, know me, evaluate me, try me, help me to know. I want to please you, and I don't trust my own heart. Help me to do that. Don't understand our own hearts. And if we don't understand our own hearts, we can definitely be sure that we don't understand the hearts of others. But it's not because we don't try, or it's not because we're not interested. Every time there's a major catastrophe or tragedy in our little corner of the world or anywhere else, what's the one question people ask? The one word. Why? Why? Yeah, and we ask this, why does a guy walk into a movie theater with a gun? Why does that happen? Why, you know, any number of things happen. We always want to know why. What was motivating that person? What in the world was going on? And too often, there really isn't an answer, or the answer we get, it really isn't a good one. And that's because the heart's mysterious. It's unknowable. And it is motivating unbelievers to do things that we can't even wrap our minds around. So we can't understand our own hearts. We can't understand the hearts of others. But God does. Look at verse 10, Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Two things real quick. This is a comfort when you're misunderstood, because God didn't misunderstand it. He knew. But then second, it's a warning to those who misbehave, because God is not fooled. God is the righteous judge. And it says there at the end, he's going to give each man according to his ways. You can fool a human court, but you cannot fool the divine. And there will be a reckoning someday for every action and for every motivation that was behind it. And it will be a perfect reckoning, because the Lord tests and knows and evaluates. Well, as we get to the end here, it's tempting to think of Jeremiah 17:9 and to be maybe a little discouraged. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot of ugliness. But actually, I think that Jeremiah 17:9 is one of the passages that exalts the gospel and the glory of salvation more than any other passage in the entire Bible. I look at Jeremiah 17:9 as the black felt behind the diamond. The diamond is salvation, and the light that refracts inside and makes it light up and looks so amazing, looks even better in front of, contrasted with, that black backdrop. And that's what Jeremiah 17:9 is. The reality of sin the sin that exists in every man. It highlights the riches of God's healing grace. It also illustrates and highlights the need and the greatness of salvation, because the greater the sickness, the more we appreciate the prescription, right? If you have a cold and you take a Tylenol, you're thankful for the Tylenol. If you have cancer and they develop a treatment that can eliminate that cancer, well, man, that treatment for that cancer is way higher on my list because the need was so much greater. And this is the same thing. When we come to this reality of sin, it really exalts the glory of salvation, because God does it, we don't do it, and it's of Him. It's also interesting, too, we think of the heart as deceitful. Well, the heart's deceitful, but God's true, and His word is truth. The heart is sick, but God offers healing. The heart is unknowable, but God has made Himself known and knows all things. So point for point, as you work through this verse here, we see the reality of God and His glory, and it exalts Him, even as it puts man down at the same time. It just puts the focus in the right place. And it's this desperate state of the heart that prepares us for and points us to salvation. Whether that be in children's ministry at Grace Church, or dealing with our own family members, or here on a Sunday morning as we're teaching, or any of those things, it helps us to understand that most basic, desperate need that each and every one of us have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the opportunity to dive into your word tonight. We're so thankful that you have looked upon us in kindness and mercy, and that you have seen each and every one of us in our darkest moments, Father, and that when we called out to you, you did not turn us away. You saw us for what we truly are, with a sick heart, a deceptive heart, and a mysterious one. But Father, you're greater than that, and you've redeemed us. We just praise you for that. We thank you for your provision, your great healing that you provide for all those that call upon you. We do pray that you would help us as we interact with others this week to remember that there are those around us that don't know you, and that the only hope is Christ. Pray that you give us opportunities to share this hope, and we do pray that you would do that work in the heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.